This evening's reading is taken from Revelations chapter 12. Pages are up on the top. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for those words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of seven past last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away to the spirit of a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like most rare jewel, like the jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. The east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and the walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city and its with his rod, 12,000 stadia, and its length and width and height are equal. He also measured his wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of single and pearled, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And his light will nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And his gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no nights there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclear will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding from this fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. No longer would there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Enoch, thank you very much. We're going to be focusing particularly on chapter 21 there. Inevitably, there is a lot of detail, and we're not going to hit it all, but we're going to do our best to hit some key points. I'm going to pray for us as we get stuck in. Father in heaven, we ask then that you give us grace to hear your words and to take it in and to receive it. And we pray in these things as we consider the joys of eternal life, that you might comfort us and that you might energize us in following after the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, because we ask in his name. Amen. Back in 1650, several hundred years ago, there was a minister called Richard Baxter, and he wrote a book about heaven called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. And towards the end of this book, he urges his readers, "The duty which I press upon you so earnestly is this, the set and solemn acting of all the powers of your soul in meditation upon your everlasting rest." And he really, really means business. He's very serious about it because earlier on in the book he says, if you don't find an increase in all your graces by this means, by this sort of meditation, and if you don't grow beyond the stature of a common Christian, and if you're not made more serviceable in your place and more precious in the eyes of all discerning people, and if your soul doesn't enjoy more communion with God, and if your life isn't fuller with comforts and you don't have more support in a dying hour, then throw these directions away and forever exclaim that I'm a liar. And if you want to get really practical with what he says, he actually goes so far as to advise that a Christian really would benefit from setting aside some time every single day to think about heaven. Now, it may well be that actually just some devotional time at all each day is a bit of a struggle, let alone adding another section to it or adding a completely other bit of the day where you do another one. But let's just say we hear what he says and we're inspired. And we think that perhaps as we step into this week, we might have a go at taking his advice. What would you actually think about? What would you actually meditate on? The last couple of times we've been in this series, we've already thought about being with Christ in heaven before he returns. We've thought about being bodily resurrected a couple of weeks ago to eternal life. But tonight we're going to think a little bit more about what that life will be like, where it will be, as it were. And this is really important stuff. Richard Baxter again, he says, it is not only for our comfort, but our stability, our liveliness in all duties, our enduring of tribulation, our honouring of God, the vigour of our love, our thankfulness and all our graces, indeed the very being of our religion and Christianity, depend on believing serious thoughts about our rest. So tonight, we're going to try and think some serious thoughts about our rest. Two big things really to get to grips with this evening. And the first one is this, zooming in particularly on just verses 1 through 3 of chapter 21. We look forward to creation renovated. John speaks in terms of a new creation. Our hope of eternal life, or heaven as we call it, isn't a sort of ghostly detachment from the stuff of this life, kind of as if you kind of float up like a ghost and it's just thoroughly different. It is physical, it is touchable, it is tangible, it is, you might say, recognizable even. I think I've said before that one of my guilty TV pleasures is a program called Homes Under the Hammer, where people buy kind of ruined properties and then they kind of do them up and you get a nice before and after. And I'm not a DIY fan and I don't have any desire to buy and renovate a house myself, but I do really like the before and after bits in the program where they show you the place and it's a wreck and it's horrible, and then you see what the person has done with it, and they've remodeled and they've repaired and they've refurbished and redecorated. And plenty of times people just buy those homes and they stick a bit of paint on and change some of the kind of light switches and plug sockets, and that's about all. But sometimes they use the phrase back to brick. This one's got to go back to brick. And they gut the place. They take all the carpets up, they take everything out, they get some sort of, I don't even know what the tool is, but they get all the plaster off the walls so you're back at the brickworks, they pull the ceilings down, everything. And then they renovate right down from the bones of the building. And I think that's probably what you should have in mind when you read the opening verses of Revelation 21. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, in what kind of new is this? In what sense has the cosmos, reality, the universe as we know it, passed away? Now, you might be tempted to think in ultimate terms, as if the creation we know it has just become so corrupt that God kind of screws it all up together like a drawing that's gone wrong and just tosses it in the waste paper basket. And then he starts again. And actually, certainly parts of the Bible speak in quite drastic terms. Maybe we can have another slide up. In his second letter, towards the end of the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says this, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. He goes on, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And you might think, well, that just means kind of burn it all down. But even in that letter, Peter's point of comparison is with the flood and Noah, where things are not so much as destroyed outright, but kind of laid bare, back to brick, as it were. And in his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks not of destruction, but he speaks, I think we've got another slide, thank you, Adam. He speaks about creation groaning and waiting, and it's waiting not to be destroyed, but waiting to be freed, waiting to be redeemed. And I think that fits well, actually, with our own experience and our own expectations. We are being, as Christians, and we are finally expecting to be thoroughly redeemed, thoroughly renovated, rather than obliterated and remade from scratch. We know and we expect continuity, even though there is serious and thorough renovation. I've never watched Homes Under the Hammer and seen somebody buy a house and then literally demolish it and build a new one. Maybe that episode exists. I've not seen it yet. But I don't think we should understand Revelation 21 that way. Rather, we expect God to renovate, to thoroughly renew, thoroughly redeem creation as we know it. Which means then, in an important sense, heaven or kind of the new creation will be recognizable. It won't feel totally unfamiliar, nor will life in it feel completely different to what we know now in the sense of breathing and walking and seeing and tasting and touching. But it is a serious renovation, and you get a sense of how serious in the verses that follow. At verse 1, John says, and the sea was no more. Now that might be symbolic, or you might need to take it at face value, but either way, you need to ask, why that detail? Of all the things he could have said, why that? And I think it's tied up with what the sea often symbolizes in the Bible. Certainly it's part of God's creation. Certainly in that sense it is a good thing. But as you go through scripture, you find things like right back at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, creation begins with darkness and the deep, what you might call unformed waters. And the next thing that happens is that God speaks, and God brings light and order. Earlier on in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 13, a figure called the beast comes from the sea, and he deceives the world, and he blasphemes God, and he opposes and oppresses God's people. And so at this point, as John sees and is shown, to say that there is no sea is really to say that there will be absolutely no corner of this new creation that defies God's rule. There will be no, not even a hint of chaos. There will be nothing that will give birth to hatred of God or oppression against his people. Not a tiny centimeter of the place. And then there's the holy city in verse 2. And this is sort of double-barreled. On the one hand, you should think in terms of place, but I think you also should think about it in terms of people. You think about that now when you think about what is Derby. In one sense, Derby is an area, it's a piece of geography, but in another sense, the people are Derby. And this city is coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. There is a spectacular beauty to this place and its people. And it's not the sort of beauty that comes from a really expensive dress and hours of help from close friends and a professional hair person and a professional makeup person. It is beauty that is given by God himself. There will be a beauty to this creation and to us in body and in character and in speech and in actions, a beauty that is quite literally heavenly. Human beings have always appreciated beauty. And interestingly, standards of beauty have varied quite a lot across different cultures and different periods in history. And I suspect, actually, at its best, that reflects our capacity as human beings to appreciate the richness of the ways that we've been made. Different cultures and different generations appreciate different things because humanity, even just humanity amongst all the things God has created, is such a rich thing. But in our society, we also worry about beauty. I walked into the changing room at the gym just a couple of weeks ago, and there was a guy posing in front of the mirror, taking selfies of himself. We are very anxious of the way we look, about the way we look, and about the way that people perceive us. And if you're going to put a photo like that on your social media, you really want it to be just the right one. In an age where we communicate constantly, just a few more characters on X, just a quick reply in a WhatsApp group, we are perhaps a little more careless about our words. But this new creation and us in it will have a renovated beauty, a beauty from God, not shallow, not curated, but through and through, with nothing to be worried about. And then there's the merging of heaven and earth. Right now, we often use the word, and the Bible often uses the word for heaven, the word heaven as meaning kind of the place where God dwells. And one of the things that communicates often for us is distance. Now, we often say in church, and it's right that we say it, that God is with us. And we can say that because, well, one, God is omnipresent. God has access to all of his creation all the time. And God is not limited by kind of space. And we can also say it, number two, because the Holy Spirit dwells amongst God's people. But there is also a sense in which there is a huge separateness between us and God. But in the new creation, that comes to an end. Verse 3, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne, I think the voice of God, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That echoes Eden in the Old Testament. It echoes God's promises to Abraham in Genesis. It echoes everything that the Old Testament tabernacle and then temple stood for, but now realized in the grandest, fullest, completest terms. God won't be somebody that we search for. He won't be an elusive experience. We won't have any reason to talk about kind of feeling close to God or feeling far away from God. Even our most profound experiences of him now are just a hint of what this describes. Heaven and earth will meet in full, and God will be with us. We look forward to a new creation. There is a sense in which the life as we know it now, the cosmic order of things as we know it now, really will, verse 1, pass away. We look forward to creation renovated. And so come back then to Richard Baxter. I think this is the last slide. Thank you, Adam. Again, what is it he said? It is not only for our comfort, although certainly that, but for our stability, our liveliness in all duties, our enduring of tribulation, our honouring of God, the vigour of our love, thankfulness, and all our graces, indeed the very being of our religion and Christianity, depend on believing serious thoughts about our rest. Serious thoughts about these sorts of, you might say, otherworldly details will do us good today and do us good in this worldly terms. Just think about that. There is comfort in these details. Tomorrow you may well be stepping into some grim situations. And though you do have to face them, they will not be the last word in your life. They are not the way things will always be. These sorts of things inspire what Richard Baxter calls liveliness. In this life, there is a struggle when it comes to godliness, when it comes to doing the things that God has called us to do. But as you chew this stuff over, it just reminds you that there is a future in that way of life. It's not wasted effort, but it is effort that is really going somewhere, that will become something. These things inspire honouring God. He is not distant now, but he promises infinitely more of himself to us. And that means that there is a real value in seeking God now. Perhaps if your prayers have been just a little dry or a little lacking of late, maybe verse 3 might just be a good way back into them this week. If you're not quite sure where to begin your prayers, maybe verse 3 and a prayer that the Lord might begin to fit you for that experience might be the best place to start. We look forward to creation renovated. But what else will that actually be like? Second big thing, and really that's the whole rest of our reading for this evening, and we're going real kind of 20,000 feet at this point. Second thing, we look forward to creation renewed. Now, there's a massive amount of detail here, and we're only ever going to manage a sketch job of it. But just a couple of the high points. Think about the collection of no's you get in chapter 21. Verse 4, John goes on, he will wipe away, that is, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Whether you are a crier or not, what things cause kind of sorrow tears for you? Maybe loss, maybe harsh words, maybe bullying, maybe being seriously wronged. Maybe it's in regrets or shame or bad memories. Maybe it's in the weight of depression or the overwhelming pressure of anxiety. Maybe it's something worse. And then think about the funerals you've been to. The things that caused the death of that person. And the loss and the mourning that follow. And the grief that lingers, maybe for years. And to all that in the new creation, God says, no more. Have you ever wiped tears off somebody's face? It's a funny gesture when you think about it. On the one hand, it's very tender, very present. And on the other hand, it's quite an impotent gesture. You wipe tears off somebody's face because you want to take away the pain. You want to take away the sorrow. You want to take away the grief or the disappointment or the fear. And in one sense, it's not nothing because you are there. Hopefully you are a comforting and steadfast presence. And yet, actually, you do it because you can't take the sorrow away. Not fully. Not truly. And you can't stop more sorrows mounting up in the future. But God will. Whatever tears there are and have been in your life, even if they're ones you've kind of kept on the inside, your Father in heaven will deal with those. And he will properly wipe away every single one. And after that, there will be no reason for any more. And then skip on down to verse 23. You get another really interesting no more. It says the holy city, verse 23, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, I don't think this is saying that sun and moon aren't there, but more that they kind of become strictly ornamental. Now, it used to be the job, and certainly as things are now, it is the job of the sun and moon ever since creation to give light. And it used to, or it is for now, their job, Psalm 19 in the Old Testament, to declare the glory of God in the world. And at the moment, God's glory is veiled from us. Moses asked to see it, and God kind of shoved him into a cleft in the mountain and shielded him, and Moses got to see just a sort of afterglow of God's glory. And nobody else got to see even that. But in the new creation, God's glory will be so present that actually all of that will be in the past. No need of sun, no need of moon, no more having to be hidden in the rock or not even getting a flavour of that sort of thing. But God's glory there present for all. Now, are we literally talking lighting arrangements here? Maybe. I don't know, but even if we are, there are clearly bigger things in play here about knowing God, about access to God, about capacity to experience God. And then you get another no. no more sin. Verse 8, it gets very serious. Those who do not repent and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, but persist in their sins, they go to judgment. The language is very, very serious. There is no place for persistent sin and for persistent sinners in God's renewed creation. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. But think about what environment that makes. Think about what sort of a world no more sin makes for. How do you recognize a bad neighborhood? When you go through what you'd call like a dodgy area, what are the things about it that make it that way? What are some of the troubles that plague a so-called good neighborhoods? Maybe you've had that mixed experience, perhaps of walking through, say, like the wealth of a big city, and on the one hand, being very impressed, perhaps even awed, but also knowing that at least some of that wealth has maybe been generated in immoral ways or oppressive ways. And then think about, you know, sometimes there are places that are hard to go because of experiences you've had in them. Houses or schools or workplaces, maybe even whole cities or whole countries. And you would just rather not go back if you can ever help it. Perhaps because of things that were done to you or said to you there, or things that you did to somebody or said to somebody there. How different will all these places be with no sin? But we've looked at a bunch of no's. Think about the positive side of things. You get this city in verses 9 through 27. Back in the 60s, the singer Joni Mitchell wrote a song after she missed out on performing at the big festival Woodstock. And it's full of the hopes of the hippie movement at the time. And the chorus goes like this: we are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. And in one sense, you've got to love the way that kind of biblical imagery pokes through into the song, but the assumptions are all wrong. One, because we do not get ourselves there. But two, because all things new is not simply about going back to Eden, back to the garden. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the idea was that he and Eve would have lots of babies and multiply, and their children would have lots of babies and so forth. And that the humanity would spread out and across the earth and subdue it and cultivate it, develop it. And that is what you get here. Certainly you get kind of Eden-type stuff in chapter 22. There is continuity, but there is also huge development, because what you get here in 21, it's a big city. And verse 16, it's massive. 12,000 stadia is not a measurement we're used to using. It's about 1,400 miles, more than twice the length of Britain. And this city is that on its length, long ways and breadth ways and height. And it's beautiful. Verse 11, the glory of God gives it the radiance of a rare, expertly cut jewel. And verse 24, it is full of the best of humanity. It says the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And then verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Now, it's hard to know exactly what that will be. But on the other hand, it is definitely a hint, I think, at renewal and redemption. And you might think about that. As human beings, there are all sorts of ways in which we have learned some sort of measure of dominion over creation. all sorts of ways that we have learned to cultivate the world, all sorts of musical and artistic expression, all sorts of wisdom gathered in ordering life, all sorts of beauty and creativeness in designing structures and buildings and sculptures, all sorts of joy in and artistry in cooking and food. There is a huge rich breadth to human cultures. And it seems that some of that indeed is to be renewed and redeemed. That life in heaven is not just some hard, naked reset. And if those things are true, then it seems that heaven is not simply some giant church worship service for an ever and ever, but it encompasses a much wider vision of worship. Certainly those things, certainly praise before God, but also perhaps in the sense of Romans chapter 12, offering our whole beings and our every deed and our every work to God in worship. Now, how literally should you read some of these descriptions? I think it's actually quite hard to say. As you read through the details in chapter 21, they are just full of references to earlier bits of the Bible. The numbers are full of symbolic significance. You might just think about the size of the city. It takes the number 12, 12,000 stadia. So it's 12, but it's kind of 12 on steroids because it's 12 and 1,000. And what is 12? You've got 12 tribes of Israel. You've got the 12 apostles, Jesus' 12 disciples. And so it takes a significant number and then it cubes it. And what does that tell you? It tells you at the very least just something about the completeness of the people of God. There is nobody missing. And the city is a cube shape. The same shape as the most holy place in the temple. It tells you something very much about the presence and the glory of God and our access to those things. They may be symbolic. They may be physically as described. They may be both. But these are the realities that Jesus Christ calls us into. We've been skating over the surface. There is a ton of stuff to explore here, but perhaps there is just a hint here of what it is possible to explore, what it is possible to meditate on. Now, Richard Baxter urged Christians to spend at least some time every day meditating on their everlasting rest, and this is only one passage, and in this time we can hardly do it justice. But already there is plenty by which to face tomorrow's tears and tomorrow's sins. Plenty that gives energy to our best moments and our offering ourselves to God in the stuff of each day. We look forward to creation renewed. The duty I press upon you so earnestly is this: the set and solemn acting of all the powers of your soul in meditation upon your everlasting rest. May God help us to do just that for our comfort and for our Christian stability and for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you might give us the grace and the determination and the capacity to take in even this small amount of material, giving us a glimpse of what you hold out to us in Christ. Help us, we pray, to hold fast to him and to anticipate with greater depth and greater joy what you promise. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.